Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we pray before these worship services and particularly before breaking open your word, because it's not our word. I didn't write the text, you did. And we come to it submissive even before we know what it's all about. I pray that if there be any in the room this morning who have come here for what their heart would dictate to be pure motives, but if they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that they would not leave here this morning without knowing the joy of the forgiveness that only He can give. And we thank you for this book and for the things that we're learning and studying from it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We've come at long last to Exodus 20. We've been reading and studying the book of Exodus for some time now. I have been viewing the chapter 20, which is where the Ten Commandments are found, as sort of an ominous mountain in my preaching to get up and over. Having been teaching Bible for as long as I have, trust me, I've got a lot to learn. The Bible's a living word. There is no mastery of this book. It masters us, and it continues to open up parts of our lives we never knew were even there. So I'm looking forward to going through this with you. And I have no agenda. I'm just going to be taking my time, and I'm going to exhaust it as best as I can for my personal spiritual growth as well as for yours. We left off at verse 25 of chapter 19, where it said Moses went down to the people and he told them what God had said. You remember now, he called them to set themselves apart. God's about to come down. He came down on the mountain, smoke and fire, earthquake, every kind of natural shaking of the ground you can imagine. The people were terrified. They were told if they even came near the mountain or touched it, they would be so polluted in God's eyes that nobody could even go up and grab them and execute them, but they were to be stoned or shot through with arrows right where they stood. This was God's way of saying, I'm holy, you are not. Come to my mountain, but don't climb my mountain. And Mount Zion, of course, in Jerusalem, when the cross comes and the New Testament opens up to what Jesus did, then God says, come to my mountain. I want you to come and sit on my mountain with me. And what had happened, of course, is that justice had been satisfied at the cross, and that's why that's different. Two authors named Patterson and Kim wrote a book called The Day America Told the Truth. And in it is a sadly semi-humorous rewrite of how the public in our country views the Ten Commandments. Here they are. I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she'll do the same. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing for about at least one full day in every five. So that's pretty bad. Most people don't know the Ten Commandments. You stop the average person on the sidewalk in any city in America today and said, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? You'd get some interesting answers there. If you asked anybody to memorize it, you'd probably find almost no one could do that. If you asked them, could you hit three out of the ten, at least subject-wise, and tell us what they are, people would have trouble with that. In the church, you would expect better, but so many so-called Christians believe nothing. I'm still figuring out why Christianity has been designed by God to be so confusing. It's certainly not monolithic in its cultural expression by the church. You know, the church out in that corner that would practically deny the sovereignty of God. Then you find one down there that believes in the sovereignty of God. These people over here will tell you that it's up to you to choose Jesus or not, and your eternal destiny is upon whatever you think you should do. Over here you'll find out that God's chosen his people before the foundation of the world, and he's the one who draws you, and you never would approach him in the first place. These people say you should be baptized three times face forward, and over here they'll tell you no, three times face backwards. These people say you should be dunked. These people say you should be sprinkled. Confusing. But as I mentioned last week, there are two indispensable pillars to the Church of Jesus Christ, and one of them is the deity of Christ. Jesus is God, and secondly, that we are justified by faith in him through his shed blood. you have neither of those pillars or just one of them. You do not have the Church of Jesus Christ. You can have all kinds of ancillary stupid ideas and unfounded doctrines that you don't get out of the Bible, and you can still be God's people. The more trash you drag along with you, the slower you move. For those of you who know maritime and sailing nomenclature and the flags, the hundreds really flags that a sailboat can put up, one of them is, I'm dragging my anchor. There is a flag that if you hoist to the top of the mast, it says, I'm dragging my anchor. That's to let other people know that you need help, that you're not making much progress. There are a lot of Christians dragging their anchors. They've thrown things overboard from their life that should be in the boat, in their life. Instead, they've discarded it, and it impedes their progress. When we come to the Ten Commandments, we come to this wonderful mammoth expression of who God is. If you're not very familiar with the Bible and you think the Ten Commandments is a do list, forget it. You know why? Because you can't do it. Secondly, it is an expression of the character of God. You want to kind of a God we have? Look at his laws. I want to take you to a parable in Mark chapter 4 for a moment. Just because I think this is important to do at the beginning. And to hook this also to the parable of the sower, which is found in the same chapter. In Mark 4, there are a number of parables, and Jesus says something to me incredibly important right in the middle of the parable of the sower, when the disciples start asking him about what it means. And he says, if you do not understand this parable, how will you understand all of the parables? There's something key about that first parable of the sower. If I had to write an essay on this, I would say, here is what I believe is key about it. Jesus said the sower throws seed out on the hard path. That's where it hits first. And the birds come and gobble it right up because it has no place to lodge. In his explanation of the parable, Jesus says the birds are the devil. The devil is able and empowered to remove from a person's memory the gospel that they heard 10 minutes ago. Unless the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and plants it in your being so that it will bear fruit and you will become a believer, the devil can remove that knowledge. God has complete authority over the devil, but he's telling us the truth here. So get that in your mind, first of all. Those of you who are ornithologists and think highly of birds, so do I. God's created them. But God has used the image of a bird as an evil picture in the parables. He actually expands upon it a little later in Mark chapter 4, verse 30. You've certainly heard about the parable of the mustard seed, but I wonder how many of you know what the punch of the parable of the mustard seed is. This little tiny seed produces an immense tree in which, get this, verse 30, when sown upon the ground, even though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the ground, verse 32, yet when it is sown, grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest in its shade. I take this to mean, in light of what Jesus said earlier in Mark chapter 4, that the church of Jesus Christ, the visible church in the world, not the spiritual body, the visible church in the world is a tree filled with birds' nests, many of which are of the evil one. There are pastors in the Christian church who preach lies. There are people who call themselves Christians who are of the devil and do his work within the body. We are to be aware, said Jesus, that I'm constructing the visible church in the world in such a way that all manner of evil and lies and hypocrisy will come and nest themselves amongst the branches of the true church as well. This is a parallel parable to the one of the wheat and the tares. Jesus says, farmer went out to sow. He went to sleep at night, gets up in the morning, finds out there are tares out there along with the wheat. The disciples say, who's done this? Jesus said, an enemy has done this. It's a very consistent message. An enemy has built bird nests in the tree of the church. An enemy has sown tares where the wheat have been sown also. The disciples said, Peter-like, well, do you want us to go out there and rip them up, rip those tares out so that the wheat, Lord, that you've planted there won't be molested? You know what Jesus said? Don't do it. Basically, he said, you'll mess it up more than you can imagine. You just let the wheat and the tares grow up together, and at the judgment, my Father will separate them. So, at the judgment, many who thought they were Christians, many bird nests in the corporate church will be pulled out by the master and thrown into the fire. You and I need to know this, because hypocrisy and lies live in the nest of the visible church. Knowing that that's a reality, that should help us begin to plow through the Ten Commandments and why God even gave them. Your regard for God and His law are going to go hand in hand. If you hold God in high regard, you will hold His word and His law in high regard. If you hold God down here, you're not going to care much about His word either. God speaks with authority on all issues. My friends, the only smooth path for sailing as a Christian in this world is to believe in the authoritative word of God that He has preserved in this book. When you step off this book and say, well, I'm not sure that's true, but maybe this is. If God has not spoken authoritatively, you have no place to stand. No place. So-called truth will be relative and you'll be lost faster than you can blink an eye. If God has spoken authoritatively, and this is His authoritative word, then like Martin Luther, you will say, here I stand, I can do no other. And this is where all true Christians stand. You fear God or do you fear man? Do you believe in God's word or do you not? Even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Sermon on the Mount. Today, teachers stand, pupils sit. Back then, it was the other way around. The teacher sat and the pupils stood. Jesus, it says, spoke with authority, not as the scribes. What a wonderful dig that was to the early audiences. When Jesus opened His mouth, people listened because it was the voice of God. It was the voice of authority. It rang clearly with truth. There was no subterfuge. There were no lies. There was no hypocrisy, no angle. And people loved it. Yeah, they followed Him for fish and bread, but they also followed Him for clear teaching. And He exposed the lies of the rulers. And the man on the street always loves it when the rulers, who are full of hypocrisy, get exposed. God defends His authority when He starts here in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here He uses what He did to give them their authority. If anybody said, well, wait, who are you? God would say, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. You remember that place? Do you remember the scars on your back? Do you remember the high mortality rate? You remember Pharaoh? I brought you out through miracles. You are mine. I have the right to speak authoritatively to you. See, if you claim Jesus Christ's death for you and His resurrection for you, but then balk at His word being authoritative for you, you put yourself into a place where no man can stand. If He died for you and He was raised from the dead by God Almighty to show that the death was satisfactory, why would you not listen to every single word He says and hang on them for the rest of your life? At what point does a person say, oh yeah, He died for me, but you know, things are changing. The times are changing. I just think this part of the Bible really should be ignored now. I mean, who follows this anymore? How do you accept that authority for your life and then weasel out of what this says just because it makes you uncomfortable? God uses the word Yahweh, by the way, here. This is the high name of God. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. In other words, I am the great I am. I'm the one who spoke to Abraham. I'm the one that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. This is your God who's speaking to you, the one who redeems you and who owns you. This is not new. Remember when Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, very famous passage. Most of our children, and you probably have memorized this also. Joshua is reviewing the history of the people of Israel. And in verse 14 of Joshua 24, he says this: "Therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Look, I love this. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today who you're going to serve. Whether the gods of your fathers beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You, who claim to be Christians, on a daily basis have to choose for yourself whom you will serve. Will it be the gods that consumed you prior to your days of faith, or will it be, "I will serve the Lord and Him alone"? I said a few moments ago that laws tell us a lot about the lawgiver. Look at the laws of the United States, covering a vast host of subjects. I remember when all of the handicap laws came in. Cities began to knock off curbstones and make corners easy for wheelchairs. Railings were showing up on the insides of doors. That tells you something about a country that cares about its people who don't get along and can't be as mobile as others. They do things. They make laws to make it easier. And sometimes laws are made which are absolutely immoral. All kinds of laws. But laws tell you something about the lawgiver, don't they? Well, when you read the Ten Commandments, it tells us a lot about God. What kind of a God is this? So let me just go through them very quickly to show you that each commandment tells us at least something very obvious about the character of God. The first commandment tells us that God is jealous. He says in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Nobody else. I'm it. God is jealous. He will not tolerate you worshiping anyone but Him. That's the first thing we learn about Him. The second commandment tells us that we cannot worship Him by an image, because no man has seen God at any time, and because He is a spirit, and those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, the arrogance of a creature made out of flesh, bone, blood, and nerve to carve a God out of clay or stone or wood is so insulting to God, He says here that He will punish it. You come into my courts, you just come in prayer. You worship me for who I am. And I sent you Jesus Christ, who you could look at in the flesh, and therefore know who I am, because Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So that's good enough. But no man has seen God at any time. And we're not allowed to worship Him by image. Number 3 tells us that God expects to be obeyed. Look at verse 4 and 5. "You shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness, heaven above, earth beneath, or under the earth." Then verse 5, "You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." In other words, if you worship me in the wrong way, you're going to be punished. And if you worship me according to my instructions, you'll be blessed and you'll be forgiven, and loving kindness will be the mark of your life. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God works and rests, and that's why He wants us to work and rest. We see that in the creative story. We see it in Jesus' ministry. He worked, He labored, He worked, He labored. He was dog-tired. He was so dog-tired, He fell fast asleep in a boat that was about to sink. God works, God rests, and He wants His people to work and to rest. Number 5, and this begins our duties to our human community. The first 4 commandments have to do with God and us. The next 6 have to do with us and other fellow beings. Honor your parents. What's God telling us there? He believes in authority. God has placed authority in this world. People don't like it. People don't want to be told what to do. That'll never change, however. See, God has set certain things in motion in this world that will never change. God created male and female, and He still does. And God brought man to woman and said, these two shall become one flesh. That's His order. That's what will always be, no matter what anybody says or does. Parents have authority over their children, no matter what anybody says or does. They can relinquish that authority and raise rebels, and those who in due time will actually probably hate their parents for never setting down boundaries that they should have had. You've seen it. I've seen it. I was in a store the other day. A little four-year-old completely out of control. The parent totally clueless as to why God gave her a mouth and a hand. That kid needed one good rap across the backside. And if you could have had an interview with a four-year-old with an adult result, the four-year-old would have said, could somebody please draw a line around me so I will feel secure? And when children are not boundaried in, they're very insecure and they're restless and they're actually scared. Parents think, oh, I have to let them go. And that's exactly what you're doing, is letting them go. God's a God of authority. In the state, in the church, in the marriage, in the home, in the workplace. Romans 1, you read it, chapter 13. Number 6, God says not to murder. We're not to take innocent life. In fact, God is so upset about taking innocent life, He requires that if man sheds man's blood, then by man shall that person's blood be shed. Genesis 9:6, 9:7. God authorized capital punishment. That's not the idea of some sadistic civilization somewhere. When you strike, when you take a person's life, God says you strike at me at a way that you never strike at me in any other way. I have created you in my image. And when you have such disregard for my creativity in a human being as to take that person's life, you're striking at me in such a way that that person must die. Number 7, adultery. This tells us that God is the kind of God who keeps His covenants, even when we seem to break them so easily. And God also knows what joy in a relationship is by covenant, because He created sex. We've joked about this before, at least I have. What if every time you had sex, you had a migraine? How many children would you have? God has made sex totally enjoyable. He did it. It's for a purpose. Why is sex in a marriage? Why is sex in a marriage enjoyable? Because God wants you to know that the covenant relationship which He has established between Christ and the church is full of joy when that covenant relationship is properly managed. It all comes from Him. Number 8, stealing. You shall not steal. Why does God not want us to steal? This commandment recognizes that God gives all things to all people and that we are not allowed to take what God gave to another. And it's combined with covetousness, which I'll jump ahead and do, which is number 10. Covetousness is a desire to have what God has not given you. And you need to trust His provision. I just can't live without that. God says, yes, you can, or I'd have given it to you. When we steal from someone else, what God is saying is, I provide, don't you take what I've given somebody else. And don't you covet what I haven't given to you. Are you not satisfied with me? Do you not believe that I am God? Do you not believe that I know is exactly what you need at every moment of every day? Yes, Lord, I really do believe that, but. See, God doesn't want the but. See, all these laws are showing us His character. And the 9th one that I skipped over, lying, bearing false witness, well, God is truth, and He wants His people to be also. So if you read the 10 commandments and go, oh, man, I can't keep this. Well, of course you can't keep this, but you've jumped ahead. This is a reflection of the God who wrote it. He is perfect. He is perfect in His provision and in His demands for worship. Now, there's a lot of love spread around these commandments, too, and I think you probably know where I'm going with this. The Ten Commandments get summed up in two commandments. You know that, right? The whole law, the Bible tells us, is summed up in the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you kept all the Ten Commandments, you would perfectly love God and your neighbor. You see, God very graciously posits it in a form of love, not just in don't. You know, there's some people who think that's what God is, you know. God's got your head down on a grindstone going, hey, how's that feel, huh? You shall not lie. You can't. That just makes life miserable for us. Why can't we do what we want to do? See, that's not what God's all about. God's full of love, and he says, love me, love your neighbor, and you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor is yourself, you could take the Ten Commandments and take it and throw it in the trash. You'd never need to read it or do it. But see, nobody can do this. So where we fall short with the love, the Ten Commandments exposes where the work needs to be done. And I'll show you by the end, time we get to the end of this message, that Jesus Christ has done this for you. John 14:21. Let's go there. Because this is going to hook us into something I said earlier. I said the Church of Jesus Christ is full of bird nests, which have nothing to do with truth. And we have to ferret this stuff out. There are so many verses in the Bible that help us with this. I'm going to take you to a general one and then bear right down on a very specific one. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments now, but anything Jesus said, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Who does Jesus love? Well, those for whom he died, eternally chosen, etc. Yes, we know that doctrine, but in this context, who does Jesus love? Those who keep his commandments. On another occasion, people came to Jesus, I think trying to trap him and get him out of where he was, and they said, your mother and your brother are outside waiting for you. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. I love this. You got to mark this down. This is one of the, to me, this is one of the most telling passages of the entire New Testament as to what Jesus expects of us and who he thinks his brothers are. Mark 3:31-35. His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. He answering them said, who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, look, these are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother. You get that, my friends? This is so important. It's so important because of where we are in the culture today, and we're so important because of the weakness of the church and the world. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You cannot say, I love Jesus, but I'm not keeping that commandment. You try. It doesn't work. We all sin. We all fall short. Understand what the message is here? It's really pretty plain. Because the law of God is written on our hearts, the Ten Commandments really are just a fresh copy. Did you know that God has stamped this on each one of us? It's in Romans chapter 2, by the way, if you want to look it up sometime, verse 14 and 15. God says, I have written the law on your hearts. I was a sociology major in college and a Christian at the same time. And I'll never forget the collision of thought that I had when I was reading about the first Westerners that arrived on the Papuan Islands in the South Pacific. No Bible had ever reached those shores. No missionary had ever reached those shores. And yet, those people had written down, except for the first one, because they wouldn't know who God was, all of the Ten Commandments. They had the other nine, you know. There was a day of rest. You don't kill. You don't steal from people. You don't lie. Where'd they get all that? It's written on their hearts. Every person knows it's wrong to steal your neighbor's shovel. Every person knows it's wrong to lie in court. Everybody knows it's wrong to take a life, because God has placed it here. The Ten Commandments is simply a fresh copy of what's already here. And now these Ten Commandments are relevant for today. Someone says, well, are they still binding? Do they have any relevance for the USA today? Doesn't Romans 6:14 and verses like that just negate all law? We don't live under law now, but we're under grace. What do we do with this? The answer is no, because Jesus said twice, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away until all things are fulfilled. The problem is simply between these three words, moral, ceremonial, and civil. The moral law is always with us. That's the character of the Ten Commandments. Always right to tell the truth. It's always wrong to tell a lie. But you see, the Jews had ceremonial and civil laws which were designed to bring them to the point of Christ. Paul talks about this as a pedagogue. You take a child and you teach it arithmetic and numbers, and pretty soon you pass them along to the next teacher. There's no need to go back to the elementary things once you've learned them. And what God is telling us is that the Jews had laws that were designed for them to be prepared for the Christ, and then you drop it. You don't drop it from historic reasons, but you don't drop it. You don't use it anymore. For instance, when a Jewish man got married in the Old Testament, no military service for a whole year. He couldn't be drafted. Didn't matter who attacked them. If you were married, you were with your wife for a year, no military duty. That's a Jewish civil law. That's not in play anymore. All the ceremonial laws were to teach Israel why God wanted a blood sacrifice. So the laws about grain offerings and turtle doves and goats and sheep and bulls and all the directions about the tabernacle. Wonderful stuff getting us ready for Jesus. But now that Christ has come, this is now set aside. It's literally like going to a museum and just being amazed at how God instructed Israel to see the need that blood must cover their sins, and that all these animal sacrifices only did it by way of a pageant. But when Jesus came, he actually removed the sins of his people. Now that we have Christ, we do not need this. And so the ceremonial law is negated. The moral law always stays. Israel was a state church, not now. I'm about to close with this, and I have a couple of things to say because I need to make all of that I've said so far absolutely germane to the gospel. There's no point in preaching the Old Testament unless it comes back around to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to look quickly at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20 with you. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. I can remember a thundering, hair-raising sermon by John Gerstner on this subject many, many years ago. Here it is, Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Whoever then nulls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that's Jesus' own stamp saying, the laws that you read in the Bible are good stuff for you to read and learn from. Don't mess with them. And then comes this very important verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're certainly not talking about quantity. We're talking about quality here. This is a different kind of righteousness. If you had asked a scribe or a Pharisee, what is the righteousness by which a person enters the kingdom of God? They'd have said, worship on the Sabbath, no healing on the Sabbath, all the crazy laws that they added that the Bible never even mentioned, tithing, you name it. They would have had all this stuff saying, this is what you got to do to get in. And Jesus said, oh man, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that kind of righteousness, you're never getting into the kingdom of heaven. There's only one righteousness that gets us into the kingdom of heaven, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was the perfect lawgiver. All that I've said to you this morning can be demonstrated in this. I've done this 100 times. I'll do it again. Here's the law. Here's the weight of it. it's damning. Here's me, poor little me. There's God's law on me. I can't even breathe under there. Worship the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. Forget it. Love my neighbor as myself. I hate my neighbor. Never lie, never steal, never have lustful thoughts, never follow through on them. This is so heavy, I can't move. I'm damned. God tells me I have to fulfill the law. He says I even have to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. What am I going to do? Well, Jesus, the Bible says, came down, was born of woman, born under the law. He came under there with me, and he perfectly kept that law and lifted its weight off of me and goes to the cross as the perfect lawgiver. And when he dies there for me, all of my law breaking is instantly transformed into law keeping. And God sees me as a law keeper. He sees me safe in Christ because Christ did it for me. That's what the substitutionary atonement is all about. Somebody else died for me. Christ satisfied the Father. And if I'm in Jesus, the Father is satisfied with you. Outside of Jesus, you cannot be satisfying to the Father. You can't be. So you get it? See where we're going with this? Ten Commandments shows us the character of God. Jesus Christ is the Savior of his people. And the reason that Jesus Christ is the Savior of his people is because he kept the law on our behalf. That's what the Bible means when it says, through the righteousness of Christ, we are saved. There's no better news than that, my friends. No better news. You believe this? Oh, it's been years since somebody came to me at the door and said, you really believe that stuff, don't you? And with great cheer, I said, yes, I do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for the Ten Commandments. We thank you for the mirror image of this law gives us to reflect your character. Father, I pray no one's in the room right now in any way, shape, or form thinking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what a rich young lawyer asked you once. And you were very gentle with him. You said, what does the law say? And he ripped it off and said, I've kept all this since my youth up. And you did not record in that passage Jesus' sigh of either humor or exasperation. He just cut to the quick and said, okay, smarty pants, you think you've kept all the law. I got something for you to do. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come back here and follow me. Oh, that did it. That undid him. That exposed where he really was. That kind of question is asked of us also, Father. Is there anybody here who's right now screaming out to the Father in heaven saying, God, what must I do to be saved? It's not in the Ten Commandments. You're not going to be saved there because you can't keep it. You can't go sell your goods, feed the poor, and then come follow Jesus and have that be your salvation. That would be salvation by works. No, it's always a call to come and follow him. Be with him. Be in him. Be safe in him because he's the one who died in our place. We rejoice in these truths, Father, and we pray that we would leave this place today being refreshed in the truth that no man can pluck us out of your hand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.